Genesis in the 16th chapter, continuing the account of Abram's life. And as you're aware, the account of Abram or Abraham continues on in the book of Genesis. And we'll get to chapter 25 before we have concluded the biblical account of Abraham and move on then to Isaac and Jacob and the family of Jacob, in particular Joseph, who occupies the last part of the book of Genesis. As we looked at chapter 15 last week, we had that encouraging portion where God enters into covenant with Abram and gives him the promises of a seed and the land that would be his, and seed that would grow and multiply. Verse 13 talked about the fact that they would be prisoners for 400 years, talking about the Egyptian bondage, that Abraham, in verse 15, would go to his fathers in peace. In other words, he would die, being buried in good old age, so that the oppression talked about would not come in his lifetime. That God, represented in verse 17 by a smoking oven and a flaming torch, passed between the divided sacrifices, indicating that he had obligated himself. In the standard covenant, both parties to the covenant would walk between the sacrifices that had been divided. Thus, where both were obligated, here Abram is asleep, God passes through the sacrifices, indicating it is an unconditional covenant. God has obligated himself to fulfill the conditions of the covenant, regardless of what Abraham does or does not do. But of course, in obligating himself, God obligates himself to guarantee that Abram will do what God plans for Abram to do. We get to chapter 16, we swing back to another less positive note in Abram's life. We've already seen Abram going down to Egypt to get away from the famine, and there lying, or at least being deceitful about his wife in saying she was his sister, implying that she wasn't his wife, although being a half-sister, she was also his wife. In chapter 16, we have an account of Abram and his having a child by Hagar, who was Sarah's handmaid. And the first verse opens up where Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. And it may be that this Egyptian maid was acquired when Abram was in Egypt. That would be the logical sequence, since we know that Abram did acquire possessions in Egypt, that among these possessions would have been servants. And one of the servants was Hagar, who served as a maid for Sarai. And Sarai has a plan, and it strikes us as a strange plan in the day and the culture in which we live, but it was not strange in biblical times. And that is verse 2, where Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." And note here again the perception that continues, that it was God's doing. And it was God's will that Sarai not bear, at least up until this point. And Sarah recognizes it. The Lord has prevented me from bearing. So she recognizes that God could provide the children if he would, but he has chosen not to. So her plan is, "Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her." And very simple plan. You go in to my maid, Hagar, have relations with her, and she will bear a child, perhaps. You know, Sarah isn't even finally convinced. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her. It may be God's will that he'll stop the womb of Hagar as well. Again, this strikes us as rather crude, that you offer your husband to another woman to bear children. But in biblical times, that was not strange. The maid was the possession of the wife, and thus any children born by the maid belong to the wife. So for Sarah to have a child through Hagar would be legitimate for Sarah to claim this child for herself, that this would be her child, the same as if she had borne him. And so while it's not out of line, perhaps, with the practices that would have gone on of the day, it is out of line with God's plan for Abram. But Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. And I take it this is a fatal flaw. I'm not anti-woman, women. But there is a breakdown here. Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. And Sarah makes a decision that she ought not to have made, but it's not Sarah's fault. It's Abram's fault. And Abram's the one who's going to get kicked around here for making such a choice. So just a reminder to us men, you're going to be responsible for the decision. You just might well make it and get it over with. You know, we like to let our wife make it, then we can blame her if it's wrong. Huh? If she makes it and it's wrong, I get blamed. If she makes it and it's right, I don't even get the credit. So I might just as well make it. Right here, Abram is the one that God has conversed with. Abram is aware of what God has promised, but I'm sure that this came on him in a pressing way, and it may have come out of faith on Sarah's part. She knew something of the promises that God had given to Abram. And Sarah is aware that they're getting up in years. Abram is 85 at this point. They're pretty well beyond childbearing years, and Sarah realizes that she is beyond that point. It may have been, here is the way God must have intended for us to do it. You, Abraham, are supposed to have a son of your own. And I can't have that son, therefore it seems reasonable to expect that you ought to have it through my handmaid. Verse 3 tells us, after Abram lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarah took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. This verse stresses something of what went on in a particular way. 10 years they had lived in the land of Canaan. So a clear mark here that they had been patient for 10 years. Still no children. Now, we go back to Genesis chapter 12 and read God's promises to Abram. Now, for 10 years they had been waiting. Now, you know what it's like to pray for something or wait for something from the Lord for a week. And don't get it, and you get impatient with the Lord. And a month, or a year, or 2 years. Some of you have been praying for family or friends for several years. And you wonder why God hasn't acted. And yet here we find that Abram and Sarah have been waiting now 10 years. So you can't fault their patience. They have been waiting for God to provide, as he said, for 10 years. Sarah is making a sacrifice here, as we're going to see, when she takes Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gives her to her husband Abram as his wife. She's not just a concubine, she is a wife, but she is a wife of second-class status. And that comes out clearly in the chapter. In this kind of condition, where the maid was given to the husband as a wife, she did not occupy an equal position with the first wife. And Hagar's position still is a maid to Sarah, although also now a second wife to Abram. So it is something of a sacrifice to Sarah. Verse 4, Abram goes into Hagar and she conceived. So the plan is accomplished. And now Hagar is with child by Abram. And it seems that the plan has gone well, except it doesn't. Anytime we try to help God out, we find ourselves getting in deeper. And that's now where Abram and Sarah find themselves. When she saw that she had conceived, when Hagar saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. Now you can understand something of the situation here. Here is a woman who has occupied the position of a slave to another woman. And now by this woman's husband, she has conceived a child when the woman herself was unable to conceive a child. And in biblical times, this was a catastrophe. And so Hagar's idea now of herself begins to swell, and she begins to despise Sarah. You're less of a woman than I am. You're less of a wife, in effect, than I am. Because I am the one who's going to provide him with an heir, and you couldn't do it. And so Hagar now loses her perspective. And you see how it happens that sin begins to have that domino effect where it affects someone else and it affects someone else. Now we find Hagar drawn in. This doesn't excuse her attitude, as we'll see. But backing up to where Sarah had an idea for Abram, Abram followed through, and now we find Hagar reacting in the improper manner as well. She despised Sarah. And now verse 5, tables turn. Sarah said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be upon you." Now remember when I said that if she makes the wrong decision, you're still to blame? Well, Sarah realizes that. And what she say, "May the wrong done to me be upon you." In other words, Abram, I see you as personally responsible in this. And how my maid is treating me is a reflection upon you. Because the reason she's treating me this way is because she's bearing your child. But whose idea was it? Sarah's? Whose fault is it? Abraham's. Now here's poor Abraham. Poor Abraham, if we can put that in. You note I have empathy with the husband, and I'm hard on the woman. Okay, here's Abraham. We'll leave the poor out. Sounds better. Now he's torn between the two women. And you can see something of how polygamy was not God's plan from the beginning. It always had set up a potential conflict situation. It is not possible. God didn't intend for a man to have more than one wife. So naturally, now there is rivalry between the two women. And Abram is driven to the place of making a choice. Now Sarah puts the pressure on. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me. I've been wronged, Abram. And in effect, it falls to you to right the wrong, which is correct. Abram is the head of this household. He is the one responsible to see that the conduct is correct. And obviously, you cannot have a slave who is going to be disobedient to her master. So Abram now is called upon to right the situation. Now, I'm sure it was difficult for Abram. His difficulties in this situation are not over. Because before it's over, he's going to have to send this woman and her child off from his family. And we'll get to that later on in Genesis. Abraham's solution in verse 6 is simple and is right. He says to Sarah, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight." And here Abram is making clear that I'm not going to protect Hagar as a wife. I still see Hagar as your mistress. And so now you are free to do with her as you please. Evidently, Hagar thought that she was in a privileged position now, no longer under the authority of Sarah, but more or less an equal. Well, Abram sets that straight right here and gives Sarah the authority. Now, you note here, Sarah comes to Abram for the authority to act with Hagar. And that just points up Abram's responsibility throughout the situation from the very beginning. Sarah treats her very harshly, and she flees from her presence. Now, what Sarah did, we don't know. It may simply have been to put Hagar in her place, remind her that she was a servant, and begin to instruct her to function as a servant. It may have required her to begin to live with the rest of the servants, and so on. We don't know. I don't think we have to see Sarah becoming brutal here. But obviously there has been tension, and now Hagar's pride has certainly been crushed because she is given over to Hagar and is treated as a mere slave again. And so the natural thing is run away. Get away from it. Can't stand this situation. And she flees. Now verse 7, we pick up with a confrontation between Hagar and God. And if you see nothing else throughout the biblical accounts, even as perhaps the flaws in the character of men like Abram, a woman like Sarah, come to the fore, you see something of the grace and mercy of God that's continually operating. Because in verse 7, we find the angel of the Lord confronting Hagar. Now, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" And she said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarah." Come in contact here with a unique person in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord is unique because I take it that it is none other than the Lord himself, the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, we've seen him as a type in Melchizedek earlier in Genesis. But here we have the Son of God presenting himself to Hagar. And I take it throughout the Old Testament, whenever we confront the angel of Jehovah, we are confronting Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in his pre-incarnate state before he became a man. A couple of indications that this is the case. Look over in Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. We have the account of Moses confronting God in the burning bush. And the God who confronts Moses in the burning bush is the angel of Jehovah. Now Moses was pastoring the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush. Now you note, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush in verse 2. And in verse 4, God called to him from the midst of the bush. So the angel of Jehovah, as he's called in verse 2, is called God in verse 4 when he speaks. And he said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. Then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I am the God of your father, the God of Abram, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And you keep that in mind. We're going to see that in Hagar's situation as well. So seemingly here we are clearly pointed to the fact that the angel of Jehovah is a divine person. Now the fact that he is the second person of the Godhead is pointed out, I think, in comparison with a couple of passages. Judges chapter 13. Judges 13. Here we have the angel of Jehovah appearing to the father of Samson. Manoah is his name. Judges chapter 13, picking up with verse 15. That's page 373. Verse 15, then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, please let us detain you so that we may prepare a kid for you. The angel of the Lord said to Manoah, though you detain me, I will not eat your food, but if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know that it was the angel of the Lord. So the angel of the Lord here is not denying that he is worthy of sacrifice. But Manoah does not know that he is talking with the angel of the Lord. He does not know the character of the one he is talking to. Verse 17, Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name, so that your words come to pass, we may honor you. See, Manoah thinks that he is talking with a prophet, perhaps, or a great person. But the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? Now, if you compare that, my name is wonderful, with the very familiar passage in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. We are told that this is one of the names of Christ. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So the word wonderful here, sometimes viewed as a different name, wonderful and counselor. In the New American Standard, it's made one word, Wonderful Counselor. Same word as we have when the angel tells Manoah what his name is. My name is Wonderful. We do not find angels in the Bible, just normal angels taking the name of God for themselves. In Isaiah chapter 28, reference that picks up the words that we read in Isaiah 9, 6. Isaiah 28, verse 29, last verse of the chapter. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who has made his counsel wonderful, his wisdom great. So the reference here to counsel, wonderful, and his wisdom, all in connection with the person and work of God himself. So seems to make clear the indication that first the angel of Jehovah is a divine person, from Exodus 3, and then in connection with the name that he gives himself as wonderful, that he is the second person of the Godhead. This fits as well with the fact that no one has seen God the Father at any time. So none of the theophanies of the Old Testament can be manifestations of the Father. because Jesus said, no one has seen God at any time, referring to his Father. The Spirit of God obviously is a spirit and is not incarnated in any form. The Son is the one who has manifested himself to man in his incarnation primarily. But then I take it throughout the Old Testament, all the manifestations of God are manifestations of Jesus Christ. It was God's plan from eternity that the Son would be the one who would manifest the Godhead to mankind. And that carries through the Old Testament. Thus, we do not find, through the New Testament, the angel of Jehovah ever mentioned. The angel of Jehovah is different than an angel of Jehovah. The angel of Jehovah is Jesus Christ. An angel of Jehovah is simply a messenger from God. And we do not find the angel of Jehovah after the birth of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ had manifested himself previously as the angel of Jehovah. But after his birth, he is manifested as a man. Okay, then we can go back to Genesis. And maybe one other reference that I have jotted down here someplace. In Genesis chapter 48, just tying redemption to the work of the angel of Jehovah. Verse 15, Genesis 48:15. Joseph blessing, receiving blessing from his father. And he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lad. You note here, the God before whom my fathers walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Again here, the angel put in the parallel with God, who has been the shepherd before whom the fathers walked. He is the angel who has redeemed me. Again, indicating the divine character of the angel of Jehovah. So as we read in Genesis 16, where the angel of Jehovah, the angel of the Lord, confronts Hagar, we have God himself confronting Hagar and intervening to meet her need in this particular case. Now you note how he addresses her in verse 8. Hagar, Sarah's maid. Now that says something right away. Hagar, Sarah's maid. Doesn't say Hagar, Sarah's wife. Hagar, Sarah's maid. And here we're going to find, obviously, Hagar is in a state of disobedience and rebellion. Her responsibility was to submit to her mistress. And she has chosen to rebel and then flee when her rebellion is checked. Where are you going? And Hagar admits her position. I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarah. So Hagar is aware of her position and her responsibility. Note the instruction of the angel of the Lord. Return to your mistress, submit yourself to her authority. So I take it here a clear statement of the responsibility of Hagar. You go back and you submit to Sarah. You note here there's no rebuke for Sarah. Because whether Sarah is right or wrong in this situation does not excuse the conduct of Hagar. And a word maybe to you and I, when we like to run away from the difficult situations, we like to get out from under the pressure even though we know what the right thing is to do. We find ourselves running here and running there. Now we know we ought to stay here, we ought to do this, but there are no buts. Hagar is Sarah's slave, Sarah's maid, and her responsibility is to be with Sarah and be submissive to her. Submit yourself to her authority. Now, it does not just end there, but you know where God begins, stressing the responsibility that Hagar has. And again, it seems that God does not confront man in a soft way. He starts with the difficult area. Then he has a promise for Hagar. But he starts first telling her what her responsibility is, then the promise and the covenant that he has for her. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they too shall be too many to count. And God is going to, in effect, fulfill the promise that he gave to Abraham in a very real way through the son of Hagar. as well as through the son of Sarah. Now, Isaac will be the son of promise, obviously. But God promised that Abraham's descendants, his seed, would be like the sand of the sea. And he would multiply them and make them a great nation. And he is going to honor that promise in connection with Hagar, even though that will not be the fulfillment of the promise given, that her descendants are going to be too many to count. The angel of the Lord said to her further, "Behold, you are with child, you shall bear a son." Here a clear statement of what the child would be, a son. "You shall call his name Ishmael," or Ishmael, Yishmael, "because the Lord has given heed to your affliction." And you'll note in the margin what Ishmael means. God has heard, or God hears. God hears, and it would be a constant reminder every time she calls Ishmael that God hears. A reminder of God meeting her need in her affliction. And in her distress, God has responded and met her need. Now, having said that, there's something about the character of this man revealed. And I don't know how many of you women would count this a blessing if this were told about the son that you were to bear. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone. Everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live to the east of all his brothers, or before the face of his brothers, I think perhaps better here. Be a wild donkey of a man. Now, here's going to be a man of unrestrained character. A man who prizes his liberty and is going to want to live in an unrestrained way. And perhaps she is told about this so that it might help her in keeping check on him, at least while he's growing up, knowing something of his character in advance. His hand will be against everyone. Everyone's hand will be against him. Here's a man who is going to be characterized by conflict. And his descendants will be characterized by conflict. And the last statement, he will live to the east of all his brothers. That would be true of the descendants here. But in the context here, probably the literal translation, before the face of all his brothers, would indicate more of the conflict going on. It's used this way in Job 1:11 of conflict, before the face of. The conflict with his brothers. In other words, the internal conflict among the descendants as well. And as you're aware, the descendants of Ishmael are the Arabs. And we're aware of the character of the Arabs. They continue this character. And one of the characteristics of the Arabs is they have a hard time getting along with one another. One of the amazing things about recent days is that they've been able to get along so well. That have presented something of the oil crisis in the world. That they've at least been able to get along in this area. But we still find them killing one another in battles between themselves. They cannot even unite against their common enemy, Israel. Now, I'm not saying this... to put down the Arabs, but simply how the prophecy given here by the angel of Jehovah has carried through. Now you can see here how the problem, or the sin, or the plan of Abraham and Sarah, just never works out when you decide you're going to help God out of a tight spot. Because on down, now we've got the potential conflict that in the future, Abraham is going to father that child through Sarah that God promised. And yet this conflict has developed, and we see it today. The descendants of the promised child and the descendants of the child of Hagar. Constant conflict. Isaac and Ishmael, they're not going to get along from the very beginning. Pretty soon Ishmael's going to be sent packing because he was picking on Isaac. And Sarah didn't like that. So Ishmael has to go. And what has happened? Ishmael and Isaac have been fighting with one another ever since. And they're fighting with one another today. And you see something of the problem that Abram developed and Sarah developed. Now, I'm sure they didn't have this in mind when Sarah came up with this plan of helping God out. It just points up the need for being sensitive to the directions that God gives and following His leading. And yet God in His grace, what has He done? He's caring for Hagar. He's caring for Ishmael. And He promises that she will be cared for as well as her son. And you see something of Hagar's faith here. Hagar's tremendous faith. Verse 13, "Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, Thou art a God who sees." And you have it in the margin, El Roy. The God who sees. "Seen hereafter the one who saw me And some would connect this with Moses' account, where he asked God to show him himself. And God hit him in the cleft of the rock and passed by, and Abram saw his back parts. I take it that would have been a Christophany, Christ manifested to Abram, to Moses. Some would see the same thing here, that she looked after him, having been bowed down and not seen him in the conversation. As it's over, she looks as he leaves and beholds him. That's a possibility. Or as we have it translated here, have I remained alive here after seeing him? Because others do see and converse with the angel of Jehovah, as we saw with Manoah in the book of Judges. But even at this point, Hagar is amazed. I have talked face to face with God, and I'm alive. I've survived. And she is indeed grateful. She calls the well that she was visiting by when the angel appeared to her, Beer Lahai Roy. Beer Lahai Roy. And it is, as you have it in the margin again, the well of the living one who sees me. Picking up from Elroy, the God who sees. Here we have the living one who sees me. And then it's between Kadesh and Berid. So Hagar bore Abram a son. We're not even told she went back. That she would be obedient and submissive is taken for granted here. We're not even told that, because she does it, obviously. She bears Abram a son. Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. You know here, Abram has believed what Hagar said. Now, what would you think if this runaway servant girl came back and said, guess what? I talked to God, and he told me it's going to be all right, and I'm going to bear a son, and his name is Ishmael, and he's going to be a wild donkey of a man, and he's going to be in conflict with everyone. Now, that sounds like a story that a runaway servant girl would make up. But that's not the case here. Abram evidently believes it and is convinced of what God has done and said, and he gives the name Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. So he was in the land 10 years. That would have made him 85. When the plan is developed, then he has relations with Hagar. She conceives, and when Abraham is 86. Now you note here, they know by now that this isn't going to be God's plan. At least that's becoming obvious. We're going to pick up in chapter 17 when Abram was 99 years old. So you think that Abram and Sarah were impatient after 10 years. They're not halfway along yet, because they've got another 14 years to sit and stew and wait and see. What is God going to do? What is God going to do? And all told, they're going to wait 25 years for God to do what he said he would do. And that ought to be a word of encouragement to you and I. Some of you aren't 25 years old yet. Most of us haven't been praying for anything for 25 years. I haven't, because I haven't been a Christian for 25 years yet. But we get impatient. And it ought to be an encouragement to us how God is in control. Now, you know, it's easy to read the book of Genesis and see, well, you know, of course Abraham could be patient in that. I mean, just wait upon the Lord. That's clear. And look how God blessed him. But you know why it's easy with Abram? It's the same reason it's easy with Abram. Is it easy to read about the lives of great Christians of bygone days? You can read the whole thing at one sitting. You know, you don't have to fight through the months and years of waiting that they did. But we have a tendency to think, well, it's different with us. I mean, it's different with me. I mean, I could have waited in Abram's situation, but I can't wait for what I'm waiting for. And we begin to do the same thing. We begin to develop alternative plans. Well, you know, I can't sit and wait forever. And so here's what I'm going to do. Now, that's right. You may not, maybe you're not supposed to be sitting and waiting. But when you're supposed to be sitting and waiting, you better wait. Because you and I cannot carry out what God has to do, no matter how impatient we are. So the only thing I can do is, God, give me the patience to wait upon you. And I believe some of you shared with me that Chet was relating one evening that God is slow, but he's never late. And we remind ourselves, sometimes he seems slow, but he's always perfectly on time on his schedule. As I look back, I can see, yes, that piece fit exactly right. I'm sure glad he didn't do it when I told him to do it. And that's the way it is in every area of our life. So it ought to build confidence. So we have a God who is sovereign and in control, but a God who deals in mercy and grace, even when we try to run ahead or fall behind. And here we find Hagar, insignificant, almost incidental person. And yet God's going to do great things for her and through her. simply because of His grace and mercy. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for Your faithfulness. Lord, for the fact that You honor Your Word, because it is a reflection of Your character. Lord, for the privilege we have to walk with You and trust You. But Lord, in Abram, we see something of our own selves, that we become restless and impatient. Lord, we pray that we might be willing to trust You and wait upon You. Lord, having the confidence that You are working Your plan according to Your purposes, Lord, we rejoice in the privilege of being part of what You're doing. Lord, we thank You for Your grace in dealing with us, even when we go astray, even when we come up with our own ideas and goals. Lord, that in grace and mercy, You deal with us, not according to our sins, not according to our errors, but, Lord, according to mercy and grace. Pray, Lord, that we'll be rejoicing in this, even as we consider Hagar, Abram, and Sarah. Lord, that You're not done with them, that You are going to do great things for Hagar and her son. But, Lord, You have even greater blessings ahead for Abram and Sarah, as they wait upon You, for You to accomplish Your purposes in their lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.